If you have one of the catechisms, invite you to turn to Lord's Day 32. As most of you know, we have been taking this year and Sunday evenings to go through the Heidelberg Catechism. It is a long-standing tradition in Reformed churches to preach the second service of the day through the catechism, and I'm not convinced that that ought to be the diet every single Sunday from now until eternity, but I think for this year it has been a very good practice for us, and this year in particular as the, 450th anniversary of the catechism. We look at the catechism not because these words are inspired or infallible, they come from human authors and human sources, but we believe they give an accurate representation and summary of scriptural teaching. And if you notice in the catechism, a big part three at the top of Lord's Day 32 marked gratitude. The catechism is divided into three main sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude, roughly paralleling the same kind of progression we see in the book of Romans, or really the same kind of gospel progression we see throughout the scriptures, that there is first an awareness of our own sin, and then an understanding of how we are to be delivered from our sin, and then what is our response to this deliverance. And so follow along as I read question and answer 86 and 87. Question: we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? The answer: looks like a lot of you have one to read along, so why don't you read this out loud with me? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ by his Spirit is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And then question 87, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? The answer: by no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. It is often said that doctrine divides and mission unites, or doctrine divides but deeds unite. And the idea behind that saying, which many liberal pastors and churches made famous, is that if we would only focus on our behavior, if we'd only focus on the good things that we must do and that we do for God, we wouldn't have all of these sorry divisions in the church. It's when we focus on all of the doctrine and we get too uptight about theology that the church is divided. If only we could focus on our mission or on our good works. And it is certainly true that the great religions of the world disagree on the most important doctrinal points of the faith: the nature of God. One God, more than one God? Is God separate from his creation, or is he found in his creation? Is this God just a unitary being, or does he exist in three persons? Who is Jesus Christ? Where do we come from? Who made the world? What is heaven like? Is there a hell? How did we get here? How do we get to heaven? How are we right with God? What is the problem in the world? Is the problem sin? Is it lack of information? Is it that this whole world is an illusion and we only need to be set free from this deception? Or is the problem some kind of endless cycle of death and rebirth and reincarnation? You can tell the great religions of the world disagree on all of these things. But sometimes it is said, well, we all agree on how we are to live. We all want to make the world a better place. All the religions of the world, it is said, teach that we should be true and honest and humble and care for the poor and love each other and forgive and be kind and caring. Now, even if that were so, which it isn't, when you get down to the ethical demands of different religions, they are quite divergent in some points. Sure, it might be tell the truth as a good general policy. But let's just suppose for a moment that the major differences in doctrine had no impact on differences in how we ought to live. Let's suppose for a moment, though it's not so, that we do in fact agree on what we should do and what it means to be a good person. If somehow all of this were true, we would still not agree on why we ought to do those very good things that supposedly we all agree on. Is it because of karma? Do we do good so that we might be reincarnated to some kind of higher life form? Are we to be good people so that we can satisfy the demands of God's holy law? Are we to be a good person because God accepts kind and good people? You know, if you're really, there has to be a hell for Hitlers and the like, but basically if you're sincere and you are pretty decent, then God accepts you. Is that why we do good? Is it to lessen time in purgatory or some kind of punishment? Is it to please our ancestors? Why do we do good? Even when we come to the Christian faith and good, solid Christians, yet there are disagreements on why we ought to do good deeds. When we do good things, is that somehow ushering in the kingdom? So that if you plant a tree, or you serve a meal, or you give to charity, then you have brought the kingdom here. Or is it so that we might have bigger mansions in heaven? Or is it simply by focusing on our acceptance with God, all of the good things we ought to do take care of themselves? And that is the sole and only motivation for our good deeds. Why, the Catechism asks, must we then be good? If you see the question 86, you understand that this was one of the most critical objections raised by Catholic apologists during the Reformation and continued to be one of the leading objections to the Protestant understanding of the faith. Why must we still do good? The Catholic argument was, if you are justified, that is, if you are declared righteous before God by faith alone, what motivation is there then for you to be a good person? Can't you just do whatever you like? A book that would be good for some of you to read if you are interested in this, not all of you. This is a book by Peter Kreft, K-R-E-E-F-T, called Catholic Christianity. He's a Catholic. He is a winsome writer, and I wouldn't say he's evangelical, but if there was a category for an evangelical Catholic, he's would be in it, if such a thing could exist. This is a helpful book. If you ever say, how can I find out what Catholics believe and get it from somebody who's going to present it as someone who believes it. This is a book, again, I wouldn't say most of you should read it, but some of you may want to have it on your shelf. He goes through the Catholic Catechism, and he takes great pains at points to try to bridge the gap between Catholics and Protestants. And yet, I found this section to be illuminating. It says, what must we do to receive the forgiveness of sins? And he writes, to the world's most practical question, what must I do to be saved? God has given us a clear answer. Repent, believe, and live in charity. I want to be fair. He says elsewhere that this does not mean sort of picking yourselves up by your moral bootstraps as how he understands it, but it is striking. Especially if you think of Acts 16, when this question is asked to Paul by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Here, Kreff says, repent, believe, and live in charity. So he says, there are these three requirements for salvation correspond to the three virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Repentance involves hope in Christ, seeking God's forgiveness. Baptism involves faith in Christ, accepting God's forgiveness. Charity involves love of Christ and the members of his body, loving the forgiven ones. Repent, believe, and live in charity. Is that what we would say if someone says, what must I do to be saved? And I bring that to show you the relevance and continuing relevance of this question. Because there is still a difference, a very significant gospel difference in the understanding of how we are justified as believers. And indeed, why ought we to do the good that we must do? It reminds me also a few years ago having a conversation with a Muslim friend. I had invited him to Christianity Explored, and he came, and afterward we sat in my car and we talked about things for a while, and there's many things we agreed on. He had no problem believing there was a hell. Certainly there's a hell, and no problem believing that God was holy and God had demands and people should be good. And when it came down to, he also affirmed, you know, there was grace and you needed Allah to show grace to you. I thought, well, how do you know that you have received this grace? It's just sort of inscrutable, and you don't know, but you do your best. And I tried to explain justification by faith alone. He said, well, no, then why would you be good? Same sort of argument. Not at all coincidentally, I've had a similar conversation a couple of years ago when we were in Colorado, and I was outside with my kids and saw two young men with white short-sleeved shirts on come up to our house and started a conversation. And their leading question was, do you love your family? I see you have kids. I do love my family. Would you like to live with your family forever? And I knew exactly where this was going. Understood that they were Mormons and commended them for trying to take their faith seriously. And I tried to steer the conversation immediately to Galatians and how it is that we were justified. And they would not affirm that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, by the work of Christ alone. Again, came back to this issue. Well, then why would we need to be good? This is the question that the writer of the Catechism is asking, and it's one that is often given to those of us who love the gospel of justification by faith alone. If that's how you are made right with God, then what's the point? The Catechism gives five answers. First, good works are the fruit of regeneration. You see that? Christ, by his Spirit, renewing us to be like himself. So this is a necessary outworking. If indeed the grace of God is flowing in us, then there ought to be evidence of that grace flowing out. If we have been born again, there ought to be evidence of a new life. We have about a bazillion women pregnant in this church, give or take. And when they give birth, they will have something to show for their labors. There will be a new life. You say, well, I don't know. So I don't think you have a new life. Do you hear it? Do you hear them crying? There's evidence of new birth. And so when we are born again by the Spirit of God, Christ works in us so that we are changed. This is why, if you look at question 87, the Catechism is so emphatic that if you do not turn to God and you do not renounce ungrateful, impenitent ways, we will not be saved. As Hebrews 12:14 says, we must seek peace and seek the holiness without which we will not see the Lord. The holiness, not the holiness that would be a root of our justification, but the holiness that is the gospel fruit of our acceptance. And if you turn in your Bibles to this familiar passage that the Catechism references, you see this very point is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. There's the good news of the gospel. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see the argument that Paul is making. You were those things. If you have been justified, you have been washed, you are being sanctified, therefore you will not live in these sins. There's a difference between falling into sin and jumping in it. And then there's a difference between jumping in it and swimming in it. It's not at all saying that, well, you have to be perfect. How often do we hear people say, especially if you are... have a reputation as a conservative Christian. You believe in a biblical definition of marriage. People will say, "Well, I don't see you talking about, idolatry or swindlers or the greedy." I want you to hear it from God's word and from your pastor's lips. If you are unrepentantly greedy and you live for money, you will not go to heaven. That's what this says. All of these sins. Now, if you look at the catechism, I want to take just a moment to show you something that perhaps is a tedious diversion. How's that for an introduction to a point? This may be a tedious diversion, but I think it's relevant, unfortunately, to our life as a congregation in the Reformed Church in America. Many of you know that the RCA has been wrestling with this issue of homosexuality for 30 years, really, and over its history has made, at the highest level, basically good statements affirming a biblical understanding of human sexuality. At this last synod this past June, I really saw the tide seem to be turning in a very negative way. So last year's synod made a very strong statement affirming God's definition of marriage and human sexuality. This year's synod not only stated that statement from last year was overstepping the constitutional authority of the synod, therefore sort of rendering it null and void. Not only that, but last year's synod also issued an apology for not behaving in a Christ-like manner and decorum to one another in last year's synod. And if you want to know to whom that apology was about, it was probably about your pastor. So that's what this year's synod did. Even more concerning, last year, was it 2 years ago, a classis in New Jersey, for the first time, ordained, installed, an open, practicing homosexual pastor in the Reformed Church in America, a lesbian pastor in New Jersey. Five pastors in that classis appealed the decision to the regional synod. The regional synod upheld the decision by the classis. These five men then appealed to the general synod. At this year's general synod, they kicked it back to the regional synod and said, "We don't want to handle it. You can try this case again," which surely they already decided in favor of it once, and they will decide in favor of it again. And we are at the point in the Reformed Church in America where sins that are clearly stated to be sins in the Word of God are openly celebrated, condoned, and put in the highest positions of authority. Now, what does it have to do with the Catechism? Well, I direct your attention to question and answer 87. Because not only are these recent actions a violation of Scripture and previous General Synod announcements, but I would argue also a violation of our own confessional standards. Interestingly, at least to people like me, In 1962, an earlier translation of the Catechism, this was written in German and then Latin and then others, but not English originally, Alan Miller and Eugene Osterhaven, who was a professor at Western Theological Seminary for many years, their earlier translation in 1962 included the words homosexual perversion in the list of sins mentioned in answer 87. Now, why is that not included in the language here in the version you're reading? Well, there's a reason why it was taken out, and it's a good translation reason. The word in German was not in here, but what the previous translation was trying to do was to show that this answer 87 is merely quoting from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And when it comes to the end and it says, or the like, the previous translation understood that to mean we are to fill in the blanks that what's included here are the rest of the sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. And so they included the sins listed in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I think the translation you're reading is better as a translation, but that earlier edition was getting at something significant. See, until recently, it was considered uncouth to even mention these sins. Calvin, for example, often uses kind of euphemisms to refer to the sin. Or if any of you have ever seen in a library, what's called the Loeb Classic Library. These are these classic Greek and Latin works, and they come in a little hardcover, and Harvard Press publishes them. As late as the early 20th century, 100 years ago, those standard texts of Greek, not Christian works, just Greek works, would routinely render Greek classical texts into Latin rather than English when they would come across a discussion of homosexuality. They did not believe that it was fitting to put them into English. And then you remember that this catechism was designed, first of all, to train the youth of the church. It was to be for children. And so we can begin to see why Ursinus, the chief author here, worded this the way that he did. Ursinus, the author, has a commentary on the catechism, and this is illuminating for understanding what he was trying to do. In his commentary, he defines marriage, quote, as a lawful and indissoluble union between one man and one woman instituted by God for the propagation of the human race. Reflecting on the seventh commandment, Ursinus says in his commentary, the first class or kind of lust are those which are contrary to nature and from the devil. Such as are even contrary to this are corrupt nature, not only because they are corrupt and spoil it of conformity with God, but also because this our corrupt nature shrinks from them and abhors them. The lusts of which the Apostle Paul speaks in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans are of this class, as the confounding of the sexes, also abuses of the female sex. What we see here is clearly the author of the catechism believed that marriage was defined as between one man and one woman. And also, we see him using again these euphemisms, almost too embarrassed to name the sin of homosexuality. And so that older translation from 1962 was onto something. That when we get to answer 87 and it says, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like, that this was the author's way of saying, you know 1 Corinthians 6, you know the passage that I'm quoting, and you know that this catechism meant for children, we will not fill in all of the blanks here. There is every reason, therefore, to think that the intention of question and answer 87 was to teach the sinfulness of all of the sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, including homosexuality. So when it is ignored in our midst or in our denomination, it is not only a violation of Scripture, but even of our own confessions. Now, why is it so significant? Why does the confession and why does the Apostle Paul say that we will not be saved if we do not live a transformed life? After all, some people would say, look, if you just repent and ask for God's grace, then regardless of how you live, you have God's grace and repentance. Some of you may have seen that Alan Chambers from Exodus International shut down the whole ministry. Alan Chambers has done a lot of good work. He was a man who struggled with same-gender attraction and helped those who were struggling. Not a perfect ministry by any means, but was doing very good work. He shut the ministry down. He did not change his mind about the rightness or wrongness of the behavior. But what he ended up saying in a very confused way was that you can have the grace of God and live this way or live that way. Now, this way is right and this way is wrong, but who are we to say who can have the grace of God? He was making this mistake, which is often made, that is to think that if we have the grace of God, then it is irrelevant how we then live. But of course, this is to deny the very power and purpose of the grace of God. We will not be saved if we live a life that is irrefutably and unrepentantly unholy, because such a life demonstrates we have not understood grace or repentance. We have not understood what it means to turn from sin, and we have not understood what it means to be washed clean by the power of God's Spirit. So good works are the fruit of regeneration, Christ renewing, making his own Spirit to dwell in us. Second, and I promise that was the longest, second reason the Catechism gives for our good works is to show our gratitude. To show our gratitude. We see this often in Romans, most famously in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind. Paul says, in view of God's mercies, because of grace, therefore you live this life of gratitude. This is not some kind of debtor's ethic. Well, I guess God says, all right, I'll save you. And the rest of your life, you better show how thankful you are. Okay, he's not like some of us parents are on our bad days. Right? Aren't you thankful for that? Well, I was. That's not God up in heaven. But do you understand how gratitude works? Gratitude leads to a transformed life. Because first of all, gratitude crowds out nastiness. It's hard to be very grateful and very nasty at the same time. It just pushes it out. You're thankful. You're joyful. It pushes out what is mean and small and narrow and unkind. And we also know that gratitude is the proper response and indeed the human response to unmerited favor. You know, a sweetness comes over your spouse or your kids, or it ought to, when you've gone out of your way to do something very kind for them. Now, we're human, and so that sweetness lasts just a moment, just a fraction sometime. But you really go out of your way and you bring home her favorite coffee and her favorite tea and her favorite soup and lots of stuff that you as a husband wouldn't touch, you know, that kind of thing. And you bring home a movie with people in costumes and accents, and you do all of this, and you bring flowers and you bring chocolates, and you... first response is, what do you want? Or what did you do? And she'd be like, no, I love you. I love you. There's gratitude and a sweetness and crowding out all that's nasty and full of vice. And the response then is one to please, to love. Gratitude greases the wheels in every good relationship. And I don't mean that in a pejorative way. Gratitude is what keeps friends from going at each other when there's misunderstandings. You realize, gratitude is what allows church members to live together for a long time when you realize, well, that kind of ticked me off, and that was a big misunderstanding, and that wasn't what I wanted to hear, because you realize, wait a second. But he came for me then, and she was there when I needed her then, and all that they've done, and I know they love, and you have a sense of thankfulness. Gratitude is the grease for parents and children, for husband and wife, and our relationship with God. Gratitude crowds out sin, and it pushes us toward our Savior. We might serve him. Third reason you see in the catechism. First, it says renewing us to be like himself, so that we may show we are thankful for God. And then third, so that he may be praised through us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You glorify God with your obedience. Now think about it. Why do good works and obedience bring glory to God? We know that they do. We say that. But why? What is it about you doing what is right? What is it, children, about you obeying your parents? What is it about you, husbands, forgiving your wives? What is it that brings glory to God when you obey his commands? Well, think about what it means to glorify. It means to magnify. Not as a microscope magnifies something very tiny to make it look bigger, but as a telescope magnifies things that are unimaginably great and presents them before our eyes so that we can see them. To glorify something or someone is to show them as praiseworthy, to demonstrate their true weight and worth. And what do you demonstrate when you obey God? What do you demonstrate when you do good in God's name? Well, you demonstrate this God can be trusted. His ways are right and they are good. This God is deserving of my life and my sacrifice and my all. This God is worthy of my worship and my service. See, when you live a life and you're indifferent to sin, and you go ahead and you feel like you can jump into it with both feet, you are showing to the world, this God is to be trifled with. This Christ that I proclaim is indifferent to sin. This Christ is not worth my sacrifice. This Christ is not worth my time or my obedience. And so we do not bring him glory. My wife and I rented a movie. I actually went to a store where you get a movie there. It's a really weird experience. And we rented a movie, and she let me pick a movie, which usually I let her. So we watched a movie about the Civil War. It was really her love language, I think. We watched Glory. I don't know if you've seen that movie. And it's about Robert Gould Shaw, from kind of a blue blood from Boston, white man, who was the colonel of the first all-black regiment, the 54th of Massachusetts, in the Civil War. It's very well acted, has some language and some blood and guts. But it's really a good story. And as you see this regiment transformed, you understand the glory, that title, is their glory fighting against great odds with bravery, this all-black regiment, and also the glory that then redounds to the colonel in the way that they march, in the way that they fought, in their bravery as they pick up the colors and storm Fort Wagner. All of that reflects upon their commanding officer as they march through the streets and as they snap to attention and as they fill in their lines and refuse to run and break ranks. All of that is to their glory, but to his. And so it is when we obey Christ. It is to show that our commanding officer is worthy of our attention and our efforts and our obedience. Fourth, we do good for our assurance. For our assurance. You see, the catechism, we do good so that we may be assured of our faith. One of the references there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is right after Peter has got done recounting all of the ways that they are to be holy, that they are to pursue this knowledge and add to that faith and after that kindness and goodness, brotherly love, on. And then it says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, to make it sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. You pursue these virtues so that you can be assured of your calling, assured of your election. See, God chooses us, and his election is in the inscrutable recesses of his own mind for the sake of his own glory. And how do you know that you are the chosen of God? You can't pry into the inner workings of the Trinity. But you can see whether you are in Christ, and you can see whether Christ is manifested in you. In fact, consistently in the Reformed and in the Presbyterian confessions, we see that assurance of our salvation comes from three things. Number one, from faith in the promises of God. Number two, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying to our spirits that we are children of God. And number three, assurance comes from a holy pursuit of a clear conscience and good works. All three are important. Now, sometimes we just have one or the other, and we just think, well, I only can be assured of my faith if I seem to be doing well. Well, that's not always going to serve you, because you're going to have moments where you're going to slide and you're going to slip and you need to run back to the promises of God. But look, there will be times where you think, I don't even know if my faith really believes the promises of God. In the inner working of the Holy Spirit, I haven't felt anything in my heart for years. And so this third means of assurance, the one mentioned in the catechism here, is also significant. That we ought to look and to be able to see a reflection of God's grace in our lives. Now, this is not the only means of assurance, but this should be one place that we look. Even though our obedience is imperfect, even though our justification is only by faith alone, yet our assurance of that acceptance is to see that indeed the grace we profess is actually evident in our lives. I hope you know, brothers and sisters, you have permission to see evidences of grace in your life. This is why we need the body of Christ. We're often blind to it ourselves. You need friends in your small group to say, sister, brother, I was so encouraged by the way you served us. It was so helpful. Your testimony was so encouraging to me. We need husbands and wives to tell us in a moment of candor and honesty, you know, hon, you've gotten a lot better. Now, it's not a kind of, you know, am I at I'm at sort of an A-minus Christian, or am I a B-plus Christian, or how is God ranking me? No, it's to demonstrate evidence that you indeed are walking on the right path, heading on the right trajectory, that the grace of God that you profess is also the grace of God that others can see in your heart. And so we ought to pursue this assurance. This is one of the reasons why the catechism tells us to do good. Because there are times where we have to give each other stern warnings and to say, look, friend, if you keep living this way, if you give yourself over to this sin and this addiction, if you think that you can just leave your spouse and nobody's going to ask any questions and it's all fine and dandy, you keep living this kind of narrow, mean-spirited, nasty sort of life, I have to tell you that I can give you no assurance that you are a child of God. And people may be very upset. That may be the very thing that they need to hear, so that we can also come around all of those who may be struggling and saying, I feel so imperfect, I feel so dirty at times, and I just sinned again. And we can say, look, you have the promises of God. And I'm also here to tell you that I'm not looking at your life just from Wednesday to Sunday, But from this year to this year to this year to this year, I can tell you that you've been growing in your faith. And I can tell you, and I can see it in your life, what Christ is doing. And it's a sweet thing. And that ought to give us great assurance. And then finally, we see that we ought to do good, the catechism says, so that our neighbors may be won over to Christ. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or Titus 2, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Does your life make the gospel look like a contradiction? Does your life make the gospel look like a joke? Does your life and mine make the gospel look utterly powerful? Does it make the gospel look sweet and attractive? Because you're a Christian, a little Christ. And I dare say that most people in your life know that you're a Christian. You have that reputation in your neighborhood, in your department, on your floor. They know you're a Christian. And so, does your life demonstrate something of the transforming power of Christ? 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We talked this morning about how we are of the same nature as everybody else. And that's true. Same type of being, same creaturely status, same temptation, same fear, same being. Different life. You got to get both of those things. Some people say, well, we're the same being, you know, as we have the same life. Some people say, well, we have a different life, but we are utterly on a different spiritual plane. No, same beings, creatures, fallen, torn, divided. But there is a difference. We spend so much time trying not to be different when being different is precisely one of the things Christ calls us to be. What might others notice about your speech, your attitude, the way you spend your money, the way you talk to your spouse, the way you address your kids? Oh, that can cut to the heart. What would people guess about your faith by the way you talk to your kids in the grocery store? So we were getting this movie. I never knew when I was getting this movie. I was getting two sermon illustrations out of it. But there was a family in front of us, and I don't know if it's just that I've been in the evangelical world for a long time. But the mom just turned around. The kid said, can we please go check and get this one more movie? The mom turned around and said, sure, go ahead. Run and be quick. Come back here as quick as you can. There's some other people waiting. And there was something about the way she was kind and calm. Honestly, my first thought was, I bet this family are Christians. And sure enough, when came back, saw the dad, I said to Trish, I think when we had the kids do the upwards basketball thing at Trinity, I think that was his coach. I think those people go to Trinity. And sure enough, they do. I'll have to tell. And then they left, and I'm still thinking about my war movie. But I thought, good for them. There was just a thought, here you have kids doing something with your kids. Talking kindly to your kids. Maybe you're Christians, and they were. But I wonder what people would think about us. Oh, that guy's a Christian. Yeah, he's a Christian. Might anybody suspect that you belong to Christ? Would anybody jump to that conclusion? Just overhearing you in line, seeing what you're scrolling through, just watching you for a day. Somebody spying on you, just sort of, would they have enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? There are two false gospels, and they are the most common false gospels in the history of the church, always have been, always will be. The first false gospel says I must be good in order to be accepted by God. That is the anti-gospel. The second false gospel says, I am accepted by God, so it must not matter if I am good. Almost all of the problems with justification and sanctification come down to one of those two errors. I must be good in order to be accepted by God. That's not the gospel. I am accepted by God, so it does not matter whether I am good. That also is not the gospel. We must do good because it is Christ's work in us. It demonstrates our gratitude to Christ. It is one of our means of assurance. It is how our neighbors are won over to Christ. And it brings great glory to God. Let us pray. Father, our aim in all of this is not simply to have a better understanding of the ins and outs of this catechism, nor to have some good categories or a clear outline, or so much even to remember five reasons. Those will be long forgotten. Our aim and our prayer is that through this and through your word, we might be good. You might help us to become more like Christ, who died and rose, not only for the penalty of sin, but for the power of sin. So we pray that we may grow and be more like him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.